As it works out, this is the second sermon in a series from 1 Peter, and it just happened that the theme of the resurrection is in these verses, and so we're able to keep with what we usually do around here, which is just work our way verse by verse through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. And so here we are, sermon number 2 on 1 Peter, and the theme is a living hope. There have been any number of theologians and philosophers and sociologists and other students of people who have noted that we can't live without hope. Not without some confidence that the pain and suffering and toil and labor of life has some reward, some payoff, some something worthwhile that is a result of that suffering. It's got to be some benefit to me or to my children or some benefit in eternity, but somehow there must be something that I get. Hopelessness and despair is what drives criminals and terrorists. It's at the root of chronic depression. It undermines integrity. Hopelessness in marriage leads to affairs, and hopelessness on the job leads to employee theft, and utter hopelessness and despair leads for some, finally, tragically, to suicide. So we all have some hope. Unfortunately, many people settle for a temporal hope, a hope for this world, and so they endure their long hours and disagreeable bosses and terrible working condition because they hope to fulfill some kind of this worldly ambition that they have. And it may range anywhere from providing the bare essentials for the family to being comfortable or to being rich and famous, but most people's hopes rest upon some this worldly ambition that they have, that they hope to be able to achieve and thereby live what they conceive of being the good life. The problem with a temporal hope is that it's limited. There's no ultimate future to it. It's only temporary. And I think that in our dark moments of reflection, we realize that our lives are going nowhere. Life is short. Eternity is long. And my eternal future will not be secured by merely pursuing the things that are in this world. I'm facing eternity uncertain. And so temporal hope ultimately is bankrupt. The Apostle Peter here speaks in verse 3 of a living hope. That is, a hope that does not vanish with death, a hope that will not die. A hope that will not decay. All other hopes end. But this is a living hope. It is alive and it goes on living and it grows and it increases. He says here that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a good example of what Peter means by this in Peter's own life. When Jesus was arrested, Peter plunged into despair. He gave way to hopelessness, and because he then denied Christ those 3 times, and he fled and abandoned Jesus to the cross and was not to be found at the scene of the cross. Why did he do that? Because he had lost hope. He had given up, and then the resurrection took place, and then it all made sense. Then it was all clear. Then it was all worthwhile, and the one who had fled at the threat of being revealed and therefore persecuted by a mere slave girl is able in the end to boldly proclaim Christ, who does so on the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon, and continues to do so for the rest of his life, even dying a martyr's death. He was born again to a living hope, the hope of eternity, the certainty of the forgiveness of his sins, reconciliation with God, and life in the presence of God that would not end. And consequently for him, the toils and tribulations of this world were hardly worthy of being mentioned. And he was willing even to die a martyr's death. I heard a wonderful illustration of this one day from a preacher that I admired when he talked about the difference in outlook between two people, one of whom is working in terrible conditions and for miserable pay with no possibility of advancement, and another person who's working in exactly the same conditions. and who knows at the end of the year of that labor, he's going to be paid $20 million. And the different outlook that the two people would have. The one who has hope, who has an aim, who knows that there will be a reward, is transformed by the knowledge and certainty of that inheritance that is out there waiting for him. And so it is for us, not for a hope that is going to pass away, as would any, even a vast sum of money, but for that which is eternal and endures forever. So let's look then at how Peter speaks of this hope. Number one, the hope of which he speaks is rooted in the resurrection. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's thankful. He's thankful to God. He knows from whom the benefits that he has received have come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. Peter speaks as one who is thankful. He's thankful because he's received the benefits of Christ's death. And he's received the blessings of God, and so he's thankful. But he also recognizes on what basis he has received those benefits. Why had he been blessed by God? And why is he in turn blessing God? Because of the mercy of God. In other words, he understands that whatever favor God has shown to him, it's not because he's earned it. It's not because he's deserved it. It's not because he's merited any favor from God. It's not because God foresaw some good thing that he would do or possess. It's only because the God of all mercy determined to show mercy Peter is able to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same for every one of us. There isn't any of us who's blessed of God because we're so good, because we're so virtuous, because we're worthy of it, or because we deserve it. It's only because God showers his grace upon us, because he's rich in mercy, that we have the benefits which we enjoy in this world. The God of all mercy has been determined to be merciful, and he has done so in space and time and in history. And so he goes on and he says, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, our hope is anchored in that event that took place in history when Jesus was raised from the dead, about which we've just read, leaving behind an empty tomb. It was not merely a spiritual resurrection. There certainly were spiritual elements to it. But it was a resurrection in the sense that if you had been there, you would have seen an empty tomb. The body would have been gone. The body would have been raised. The body would then appear again before others. And it would be a physical body. More than physical, certainly, but not less than physical. It's been in the news lately that there are those who are claiming to have found the bones of Jesus. And I can assure you that whatever bones they have found, they are not the bones of Jesus. And I can assure you that for two reasons. One, that there was tremendous pressure to find the body of Jesus back in the first century. Everybody who had power was looking for it. They wanted to suppress this movement in its infancy. All they had to do was produce a body. They tortured those who claimed he was raised from the dead in order to get them to confess that they had somehow stolen and hidden the body. So there was a tremendous interest out there in finding a body. They never did. I would say even the greatest skeptic would want to say it's highly unlikely, given the intense interest in finding a body 2,000 years ago, that 2,000 years later we're now going to discover it in a marked tomb with his name on it. Now, the second reason is the body left the tomb. He was raised from the dead. That's why there was no body that was found, and that's why the disciples were willing to suffer and die for what they knew to be the truth. And that's why they had hope. Our hope is anchored in a historical event that was verifiable. It took place in space and in time and confirmed that which Jesus taught. What? That in him is the forgiveness of sins. In him is the resurrection from the dead for us in eternity. In him is reconciliation with God. In him we can know the one who has made us. All that is confirmed by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so our hope is rooted in the historic event of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In other words, Christianity is not just a philosophy, and it's not just an experience. We don't follow Jesus just because he's the best of all the philosophers or the finest of all the teachers or because he gives us the greatest of thrills. We follow him because he was declared to be the Son of God with power, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, through the resurrection. A verifiable historical event that took place in space and time that confirmed the identity of Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God and God the Son. Secondly, our hope is confirmed in our new life. So we look past at history, but it's not just history. It is indeed also experience. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, or who has begotten us, is what it literally says. Even as we were begotten of the Father in our natural birth, so we have been begotten of the Father because of his mercy. We have been begotten yet a second time. We have been born again. He has begotten us. Now, the background to this that all Christians would know is that we had no life in ourselves, no spiritual life, that we were spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sin, without God, without hope, not knowing God, distant and alienated from him. Here's the way the Bible describes what we were. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. It says that we were in a kind of bondage to sin. It says, Ephesians 4:17, that we were walking in futility, with hardness of heart, that we are dwellers in the domain of darkness. And Jesus said that we were lovers of darkness. And what the apostle is saying here and says in other places is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that is then exerted in our lives, raising us from a spiritual death, bringing us from death to life, from darkness to light. And this can be aptly described as a rebirth. We are transformed. We become new people. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul says that we were united to Christ in his baptism. In our baptism, we were united to his death and we were raised up with him in newness of life, he says. That is, to lead a new life. The Apostle Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 5, says that in Christ Jesus, we are new creatures. We've been given a new life. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, says that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with him and raised us up with him, even seating us with him in the heavenly places. Now, the reality was that apart from Christ, and the reality is apart from Christ, our lives are going nowhere. We don't have any hope. But in Christ, we have hope. And in Christ, we are raised up with him and given a new life. The old passes away. All things become new. Behold, I make all things new, Jesus says from the throne in heaven in Revelation chapter 21. That's the business that he is in, you might say. That's what he's about. That's what he goes about doing. He makes all things new. We bring to him our lives and the wreckage of our lives and the devastation that we have experienced and the sorrow that we have experienced and the wreckage that lies about us. And he says to us that he is able to make all things new. We're able to start afresh when we repent and turn from the old. He exerts the power of the resurrection in raising us up from that death in which we were living, that darkness in which we were dwelling, and raises us up to lead a new life. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you're not one of those worldlings whose life has been devastated by sin. You're a religious man. You're a good man. You're a moral man. But that is inadequate in itself. You need to be a new man. You need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And it's the power of the resurrection being exerted in our lives that we celebrate this morning. We have hope because Jesus was raised from the dead, and because in him we have experienced the power of the resurrection in raising us from the dead as well spiritually. In Christ, we've been pardoned for our sins. In Christ, we have been reconciled to God. In Christ, our bondage to sin has been broken, and we are now freed from that tyranny of evil. And in Christ, we know that we have eternal life. And then thirdly, he says, our hope consists mainly of our eternal inheritance. So our hope has both a past, a present, and a future dimension. The past is the event of the cross itself, the historical event of Jesus being raised. The present is our experience of that in the new life that Christ gives us. But the future, then, we realize that our hope consists mainly in what lies before us in eternity. So he's caused us, look again at the last half of verse 3, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. An inheritance. This is what we will inherit in eternity. That is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at that again. Imperishable. That is, it won't decay and it won't wear out. It's undefiled. It's unstained by sin. It's not been corrupted or polluted. And so there's nothing in it which God will reject. It has his full approval. He says it will not fade away, or it's unfading. It's not going to wither or grow dim or lose its beauty or its glory. And it's reserved in heaven. The verb tense there speaks of a completed action, a thing that is there waiting for you, he says, for us. It's not to be denied us. It is already there, prepared and ready and reserved. And the contrast that's here is obvious. He says, in eternity you have this inheritance that's imperishable. What in this world is imperishable? Is there anything that's imperishable? Everything perishes. It all rusts. It all decays. Undefiled. So many are pursuing after that which ultimately is defiling, that is corrupt, that is contrary to purity and holiness, and therefore rejected by God, will not fade away. So much in this world is perishing. Indeed, everything in this world is perishing. And so he's making this contrast. He's saying, look, your whole lives are about pursuing that which is perishable and defiled and fading. And in Christ, we have that which is imperishable, which is unfading, which is reserved by God himself, as he expands further in verse 5, who are protected. Your inheritance, you see, is reserved for you and you yourself. If we can make that distinction between that which you will inherit one day in Christ and yourself, you also are protected by the power of God. The present tense indicating that which he continually does. It's a military term for keeping safe and watching and guarding. God himself is guarding you and protecting you through faith. So you're not utterly passive in this through faith, but even this protected by the power of God through faith implies that it's God's power that energizes and sustains even our faith. Going on in verse 5, for a salvation ready to be revealed. The salvation, that is the completion of our salvation, which we have in part now, but we've not yet been glorified. It has not been consummated or completed. And it's that completed salvation, which he says, which is ready. Again, he repeats, it's ready. It needs no final touches to be revealed in the last time. That time when we are finally in the presence of God, and all things are completed and made new. Both ourselves and our inheritance is protected and kept by the power of God. Now, what Easter and the resurrection forces us to do is to face the tension between the eternal and the temporal. Just a few weeks ago, we were watching a program in which a famous singer from the 1960s and 70s was featured. It was sad because she once had a great voice and great beauty, and it's fading. She was, in my thinking, a shadow of her former self. She no longer could sing as she once did. And it was just a reminder of what is true in all of life. We can leave this building and head down the street and drive through the Victorian section of town, and you'll see great mansions falling down. Homes that were once great homes, and the rusting hulks of cars that were once the pride and joy of the rich and famous, that are now rusting and decaying and worthless. And again, we see a symbol of that which once was, but which cannot be preserved. So many of those who were once people of power and importance, whose names are on plaques and memorials around the community, are but distant memories. There are those who were in the headlines and who were famous when you were children who aren't remembered anymore. People don't know who you're talking about. One of the little games I like to play with my history class is to bring in a recording of Al Jolson. And they find that recording to be eminently hilarious. And I tell them, he was once the person. He was once the most famous entertainer in America. And now the style is archaic. The style strikes us even as funny. And most people have no memory of Al Jolson at all. And you see, each of these famous persons, these captains of industry, those who were pursuing power, those who were pursuing wealth, those who were pursuing fame, were all pursuing that which is perishable, that which fades, that which will not endure. And Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And the tragedy of what Jesus says is that's exactly what most of us are doing on our own scale. We may not be stars or starlets, and we may not be among the rich and the famous, but on our own scale, that's exactly what we're doing. We are pursuing that which ultimately will perish. The moth will destroy, the rust will consume, and thieves will break in and steal. And one day we'll be like these wrecks of mansions and automobiles and forgotten individuals who once were the talk of the town. And now they have just faded completely from sight. And on our own scale and in our own way, that is exactly what so many of us are doing. Our little 5 minutes of fame, our little touch of comfort and pleasure for that moment, it's in that that we invest. It's in that that we're pursuing. It's that which we are after, seeming not to realize that none of that will endure. Jesus says again, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give. The prophet Isaiah before Jesus said very much the same thing. in his 55th chapter, where he said, "Ho, every man who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Why, he says, "do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy?" It is Jesus who said, "You cannot live by bread alone." You think you can, and so that's what we find ourselves pursuing: bread, the bread of experience, the bread of pleasure, the bread of fame, the bread of fortune, the bread of comfort. On our own scale and in our own way, we're after bread. And Jesus says, "No, that's not what life's about. You cannot live by bread alone. For what are you in pursuit? For what are you living? At what are you aiming? For that which is perishable? For that which is fading? Why would you do it?" Jesus says, "No, lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus says you can't live by bread alone. He also says, "I'm the bread of life." You see, what you're really after is you're after the satisfaction of the hunger of your soul. You want to quench its thirst. And we think we can do so in terms of this world, and we fail to realize and remember that we're made for eternity. And so, ultimately, there isn't anything in this world that will ever satisfy. The hunger will always remain. The thirst will always be present. We will never be satisfied. We will never be fulfilled apart from knowing the God who has made us. And Jesus is saying, "I am the one through whom you know him. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. If any man thirsts," he says, "let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Don't think you're going to come to me, and in so doing, you're going to come to a desert. See, that's again, this is the lie of the world. This is the counterfeit. This is the false image that it presents. It says, well, if you come to Christ, you become one of these serious Christians, you really sign up to be a disciple, then your life is over. You'll be living in an experiential desert. You'll live a dull, dreary, and unfulfilled life. As one of the old commentators said, that at the breath of Jesus, all the world became a shade of gray. Well, it just isn't true. In fact, the opposite is true. The birds chirp all the more beautifully. The world is seen in more vivid colors. Everything becomes more bright and beautiful in him. Why? Because he is the bread of life. Because he is the one who puts things in their proper perspective and proportion. It's in him that life has meaning. He says, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." I invite you not to a desert, but I will bring your soul to that place where from your innermost being there will flow rivers of living water. The inheritance of which the Apostle Peter here speaks, and hear him, is imperishable. It is undefiled. It's fully accepted by God. It will not fade away, and it is reserved. You cannot be deprived of it. It cannot be taken from you. Easter faces us with the great questions, and what better day than today to face them? We can't live without hope. The real question is, where is our hope? And the irony of the situation is that many are pursuing that which they cannot keep, and in so doing are missing that which they cannot lose. You see that? Racing headlong to win a prize that you cannot keep, all the while missing the real race, where you are given by the mercy of God in Christ a prize which you cannot lose. He himself preserves. And so come, at the beckoning call of Jesus to him and find your rest. Find in him the bread of life. Find in him the living water. Find in him the guarantee of your eternal inheritance, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, by your own mercy, we are where we are here at this moment. And you are the God of all comfort. And you have lavished your grace upon us, and we are grateful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And, O Lord, we pray that you would tear down the barriers in our hearts that keep us from coming to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.